just give you the worshipful ears that you deserve. Let us listen intently to your word, Lord, and thank you for choosing to use me, even though I'm an imperfect vessel, that you have given me your word, and I just pray that today your spirit would distribute it to each according to the need. We receive by faith, O Lord, your living word. Let us leave here, God, impacted. Let us take what we have learned and apply it even this afternoon, O Lord, and treat each other right. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Judgment Day, part four. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That's a wonderful notion. It's a noble thing to want to please God. Sounds like almost a mission statement, if you will. The apostle said we make it our aim to please him. Then there's this little prepositional phrase which gives us some of the motivation behind that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Every person created will appear before their Creator, Christian and non-Christian alike. The Christian must be examined by Jesus Christ. Now, their salvation's intact, so they'll be analyzed in other ways. The unsaved, of course, will face their Creator as a judge, and that judgment's primarily for condemnation. It is appointed unto all once to die, then to be judged. Two certainties, not death and taxes, but death and judgment, ultimately, from biblical perspective. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to finish the verse here, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, we're 4 weeks into this. Hopefully, the idea of judgment is on the brain. Remember, I talked a few weeks ago about the asterisk of judgment and that to remember. Solomon said, remember, judgment is coming. God will do some sorting. And even though we don't like to perhaps think of death and judgment, we would do well to think of it. And Christians, of course, aren't to be paranoid or tormented by it. But it is something that we will face, and it's an overhang, if you will. It is imminent. It's one Sunday closer than it was last Sunday. Now, there are certain things that we will be judged for, and that's been the last couple weeks. Continuing on in your notes, what will we be judged for? 2 weeks ago, we considered our words, and that's going to be a weighty matter in our judgment. Small member of our body, something that we get used to, something that we run on and on with and almost get desensitized to, but every idle word, there will be a judgment for it. So better to repent and make right sooner than later. Last Sunday, our return on investment, or our ROI. As Christians, we are saved and wonderfully bequeathed with all of God's goods. He endows us with the Spirit and the riches of heaven. And it is expected that God's servants, his sons and daughters, net some profit to the kingdom. And went on at length about that last Sunday. And of course, all the messages, if you'd like to hear them again or you haven't heard them, you can get them on victorychristian.info or get a CD today. I'd be glad to get those to you. Today, we're going to consider the love factor. So we're going to be judged for words, return on investment, and now we're going to concern ourselves with love or how we treat people. Though not explicitly referenced to our imminent judgment, that is love. Though it's not explicitly referenced in terms of scriptures, you won't find a scripture that says you're going to be judged on judgment day for your love factor. Yet, love looms so largely in the Bible, in the New Testament, and of course, God is love, and for God so loved that he gave. I mean, it's such a broad and sweeping concept that we can safely infer for now, and I'm going to demonstrate through the scriptures, but here in the onset, we can safely infer that our love or lack thereof is going to weigh in on our judgment. How did we manifest the love of Christ? For the Bible says that we've been saved to love in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're able to love. The Spirit comes in, and of course, there's the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, does anybody know what the first fruit is mentioned of the Spirit? Oh, what a shock. Love. So love is a big deal. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 6 and 13, we get a strong definition of active true faith, or of a person that's really saved. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Now, that just basically means religious acts. In that day and age, there were some who thought that if they were circumcised, and that made them better than others. Paul was saying, no, what really matters, so fill in the blank, any type of religious obligation or work, what really matters is faith working through love. Somebody say, faith working through love. Thank you. Faith working through love is extremely profitable. It is of great value. It is a powerful issue in salvation. It's a commodity of inestimable worth. Verse 13 in the same section, Paul goes on to say, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but you have a responsibility, if you will. But through love, serve one another." We are called to be God's servants, and we should be hoping that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear these important and significant words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, we are called to love through love to serve one another. And so love is a motivation and is to be the manner of our service. To put it another way, we are to be those who are serving with a smile. There's a big difference between somebody who just does a task to do it, to get through it, and somebody that is fueled by and motivated by love. And of course, you know, like in my marriage, for instance, I can do something just to do it and check it off and say, okay, I did it. And that doesn't necessarily register well with Jennifer. Versus, because I love her, I want to serve her. I want to please her. And that speaks to her in a much more powerful way. And so this love factor is something that we don't want to underestimate. It is basically the crux of our salvation. Now, Paul says in another place that these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? Love. So love is really going to impact our judgment. And God's going to be considering this manner. And we might think, well, it'll be the quantity of my service, and I've done all these great things. But when we get there, not just the quantity, but what was the motivation? What was the manner? How did you treat people? It wasn't just getting a job done, but how did you treat the people that you served or that you worked with or that you supervised? Now, Moses is a man that gives us an example of somebody who forgot that you have to actually serve with a smile, that you should be happy just to be in God's house. Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to have quote-unquote liberty and to do as I please anywhere else. And even though the Bible does say that Moses was faithful in all of God's house, and what a great servant Moses was. In actuality, there came a time when Moses failed so severely, and it was along the lines of, or it was in the dimension of the love factor, that it became a disqualifier for him. He actually lost his potential because he failed to treat people right. Now, as you go through the Exodus account, you find time and time again that the people were not content, the people were disappointed, the people failed to remember their great deliverance and got kind of stuck where they were at, and we don't have enough water or food, and they started complaining, and really, who can blame them for that? I know I'd complain. So they would complain, and then Moses would go to the Lord, and it just became a repeating issue, a recurring episode of dissatisfaction, complaining. Moses goes to the Lord. Things are made right. And after a while, Moses got tired of it. Now, Moses, for all the good that was there, he had one glaring weakness in his life. Can anybody venture a guess at the weakness that Moses demonstrated episodically in his life? Denise. His temper. He had a short fuse. He had an anger issue. You may recall that when he would do the work of God and an injustice occurred, that he went out and he murdered the Egyptian. He murdered the man that he thought was guilty and then buried him under the sand. At another time, he's doing the work of God, and he comes down from the mountain from God, and he has God's written tablets, and he sees the people and all their revelry, and he takes the tablets inscribed with the very fingers of God, and he throws them down out of anger. He has a little hissy fit. Now, we all have weaknesses. I'm not trying to impugn Moses, but this was an issue that eventually became a disqualifier to Moses and his full potential. Now we fast forward in time and we come to yet another season of the people's discontent turning into malcontent, turning into Moses having to go to the Lord and deal with it. And God instructs Moses, take the rod in your hand. They didn't have water. Take the rod in your hand and go and what? Not strike. Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock and the water will gush out. And so Moses goes. Now Moses is perturbed. He's disturbed. He's angry. He goes to the rock. Now what he will not exhibit is service with a smile. What started to happen was the people became mere obstacles. The people were not near and dear to his heart, as they of course were to God's. Always near and dear to God's heart. God always cares for people, even the worst. Even the most repugnant person you can think of is near and dear to God's heart. He's very gracious to them, actually. He lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Think about the goodness of God. So his patience is long-standing. But Moses, on the other hand, he's perturbed and disturbed. He goes and he says, shall we fetch water for you rebels? So he's angry at them, and then he strikes the rock twice. Now, because God's faithful and he cares for people, even with Moses and his bad attitude, even with Moses and his anger, the water gushes forth from the rock and the people drink. Now, God eventually deals with Moses. God calls Moses on the carpet and says, you and I are going to have some words. We have a recollection of this in Deuteronomy 32, a time when Moses broke faith. Now, if faith working through love is what matters, James says faith without works is dead. So you know love has to be a big part of those works for living faith. Now we see Moses in a season of broken faith, and using that term almost in a pun-like way. In verse 51, God says to Moses, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. Now this is a judgment which is imputed upon Moses. Moses has been called forth to Mount Nebo, and this is the place where he is going to die. This is Deuteronomy 32. It's near the end of Deuteronomy, near the end of Moses' life. And so, if you will, it's almost like a picture of judgment in connection with death. You know, the same thing we're going to go through, die and then be judged. It's a little bit in reverse here, but he's called to account. Remember how you did not treat the people right. Remember, to use the words here, that you broke faith with me. Moses, when he said, shall we fetch water for you rebels? He misrepresented God. Now, this is very important. The love factor is the God factor. God is love. When we demonstrate love, we demonstrate God. To put it another way, Jesus said, the best way to understand that they're my people is to what? To love one another. They shall know that you are my disciples for your love one for another. So Moses here, He failed to represent this service with a smile, tender loving care, or treating people right. And who can blame him? I mean, I get irritated easy enough, and I get angry easy enough, but God doesn't necessarily care about my preferences and my irritability and my frustration level. God wants me to be an expression of love, of tender, loving care. God expects that I be a conduit of his love and his concern and his compassion and going the extra mile, just like he's gone the extra mile of me to infinity in my life. And so now Moses, look at this, in sense of judgment, verse 52, for you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there. Moses was not a condemned man. Moses was, it wasn't like a deal breaker and you're no longer my servant and I confine you to eternal separation. Not at all. As a matter of fact, Moses was brought forth at the transfiguration. Moses is still a great man, but Moses lost a great reward. He could not go to the place that he had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt to get to. He was disqualified. This will be much like our judgment. In many ways, because of what we failed to do, whether it's our words, our return on investment, or today our love factor, there will be disqualification for rewards that God had for his children because of our failure in certain respects, hence this series of messages. Now, with this, and bear with me, but it would appear that God is very concerned with how we treat people. We might not be concerned with how we treat people. We might think it a small thing. But it looks to me, with Moses as an example, because of his lack of treating people right with dignity, and yeah, they are jerks, and people are jerks at times. There are times when we get frustrated and perturbed. And I'm not saying all anger is bad, by the way. Jesus got angry himself, but be angry and do not sin. But Moses, because of his treatment, it demonstrates to me loud and clear that how we treat people is of the utmost importance to God. Now, at the very least, there's obligatory niceness that Moses should have given to the people. Moses stood like unto a priest. And when you think of a priest, or you think of a leader, you think maybe of a pastor, shouldn't they be halfway nice? Shouldn't they be reasonable people? To put it another way, should they be a harsh tyrant? Should they be people that you're scared to go to, and unreasonable people, people that won't yield and are just have nasty personalities? I don't think so. I think that leaders, whether they be religious or in the political realm, whether they be in the job realm, they ought to at least demonstrate niceness. I'm in authority. How can I be of help? Now, I know you might be thinking, man, that's all backwards. Actually, leaders are usually the biggest jerks. Actually, bosses and political leaders or religious leaders I've known, they're the nastiest people. Well, I'm talking in ideals here. I'm talking in actually what should be. It's like to whom much is given, much is required. They ought to take that responsibility seriously and not manipulate or victimize or just use people and see them as ends, a means to their ends. But instead, there ought to be a blessing. I've been blessed, and so I ought to be a blessing. Now, Moses should have at least had this obligation in his mind. Now, it's described here, actually, in Malachi 2, verses 6 and 10. In terms of a priest, in terms of somebody who stands in the gap. Now, that shouldn't sound too unfamiliar, because actually, as Christians, we are a kingdom of priests. We're a kingdom of people who stand in between the lost and God. We are to be representatives of God, and his light and his love and his care ought to shine through. Malachi 2, 6 and 10, it says, true instruction was in his mouth, or in this priest, this work of a priest is being described. No wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Now let's stop right there at the end of verse 6. Look at this ideal priest as Malachi is describing the covenant that God had with Levi and how a priest, almost like a priest's job description or attitude description. This one, he walks with God in peace and uprightness, and he turns people from iniquity. Let me summarize it here for you. He walks with God, and he helps others. Because of his walk with God, he's health and life. He's a blessing. See, those who are close to God will help other people out. Just like God is beneficial, just like God is ever-giving and generous, the Father of lights from whom all blessings come, the only reason why we have soundness of mind, energy, the only reason why we have drink and food and clothing and shelter, every good gift comes from God. And so the people that walk with God, the people that are close to God, they become beneficial. They're like grace bearers. They can't help but to be helpful to others. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people shouldn't seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. He's a representative. This priest stands in the gap, as I said. He guards knowledge, and then people seek from that person. Now, see, this is a picture of what all of us Christians should be. We are to be walking with God, and then out of the overflow of that walk, others are blessed. Others derive peace. Others derive help in their time of need. And it says here, this priest is guarding knowledge, and people are seeking instruction because he's that representative. He's that in-betweener, that messenger. Verse number 8, now comes the negative. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you did not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Now, somewhere along the way, and Malachi is the last prophetic word to the people of Israel, somewhere along the way, this priestly tribe, these Levites, these representatives, much like us, a kingdom and a priesthood, they had lost their way, and they weren't quite walking with God and being beneficial. They weren't being a blessing. And there's a clue there at the end that is very insightful. It says that they were no longer teaching as they should, but they were being partial in their teaching. Partiality. What is partiality? Is this an important matter? In actuality, it's a very important matter. Partiality is when you treat some people better than others. When you see some of higher worth, of more value, and you see some are of lower worth, they're of less value. See, it's one of those sins that you don't hear too much about. It's one of those things that we do quite often. It's one of those subtle things. And then we comfort ourselves. Well, at least I'm not an alcoholic. At least I'm not a meth addict. At least I'm not doing these things. But it's like one of those things when you're ranking people and when you're happy to see somebody, but you're, oh, goodness, they're here now. When you're doing that kind of thing, when you think highly of this group or you do the labeling of big groups like, oh, Catholics, negative, Protestants, positive. This whole partiality thing, something that we do so often. See, I'm a ranker to begin with. I really think in terms of ranks. I think in terms of like favorite racket, favorite bands, favorite even Bible books. I rank things, and there's some value to me because it helps to organize. But at the same time, when you start doing that with people, when you start treating people in unequal ways, when some are of more worth than others, when there's this person calls, hallelujah, full of joy. When this person calls, oh, man, can I get off the phone as fast as possible? Now, Now look at this in James chapter 2. Don't get wondering out there, by the way, who's who. I mean, that can change from time to time, believe you me, and I might be on your negative list, so give me a little grace. But in James chapter 2, I want to show you in the New Testament how that this is a big deal. The book of James is not often remembered for this section, and that just shows you how subtle it is in our lives. In James chapter 2, in verse number 1, he says, now if you got your Bible, you can turn to that. It's not in the notes. James 2 and verse number 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, faith working through love, that's what matters. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you just sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? How we treat people matters to God. How we think of people, how we label people, how we critique people. When these priests in Malachi 2:9 in your notes, when they began to show partiality, God reproves them. He says, you must think you're something special. You must think you're much better. You must think you're so advanced that you're able to sort out and be a judge in that way. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? He says to them, hey, remember, all of you are in the same family. All of you can backtrack back to Abraham as he's speaking to the Levites and the Jewish nation. And then if that wasn't enough, has not God created us? Even if you're not in the same family, you all have one creator, and God loves every person he's created. He loves the froward, he loves the good, he loves the poor, the rich, male and female. He loves every person, the young and the old. So he goes on to say to these priests, and now God's speaking to us. God is messing with us in here today. He says, why then are we faithless? Faithless means treacherous to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers. God wants us to treat people right. God is not happy when we're gossiping about each other, when we're emailing nasty things about each other, when we're thinking in cruel ways. I mean, I could be praying and seeking God, and all of a sudden, I think of a certain personality, and I start to think about how much I don't like them and how glad that I'm not around them anymore, and if I never see them again, that won't be long enough. I mean, I start thinking these crazy thoughts. Anybody else ever think like that, by the way? I mean, and what's happening there? Now, I'm not saying you got to be close and intimate with everybody, and there's times to be close and time to be separate. There are people that you actually should avoid, no doubt about it. But in general, in more general respects, we have to be very careful how we're treating people with our minds, with our words, and with our actions, because judgment is coming. What if someday, this is pure conjecture, again, bear with me, what if someday you and I, we know we're going to, we come before the judgment seat of Christ, and let's just pretend I'm waiting in the waiting room, and I'm thinking, you know, I did some good things and had a good family, had wonderful children, and did the family devotionals, and souls were won, and all these wonderful kingdom things. And I get in there, and then the first thing the Lord says is, so let's talk about how you thought about Barack Obama. You know how fast things will go south for me? You think, wow, he's a president. You know, you should be able to critique. Now, hold on a second. He's not a president to God. Yeah, he has that position, but he's a person. And how often have I thought in ways that aren't the most happiest, pleasant ways about certain people? Okay? And then next, Bill Clinton. Why do you want to talk about that stuff? Let's talk about the stuff I think I did good. Let's talk about these personalities. that you were partial about. You didn't think that it was necessary to pray for them. Actually, you wanted them to fail. I mean, how serious is this judgment going to be? I mean, did I just hit everybody hard? Not because of who I mentioned or identify, but we all have certain personalities and people that we have running issues with, whether it's from a distance or close, and we really haven't come and made it right with God. We haven't said, Lord, forgive me for my wicked thoughts and how I'm partial in my thinking. You know, I could be all pleasant to Joel, but when it comes to that person, it's like, oh, man, Lord, just keep them in oblivion, relational oblivion. Let them stay out there. And that's not right. That's not right with God. God wants us, when people come to mind, when people come in our sphere of influence, God wants us to be a blessing. So at the very least, I should be praying for Barack Obama and his soul, and then as president. I mean, we're going to be surprised someday how God sees things. He just sees him as another soul. We see him as this, and they're spending millions and billions to get him reelected, and the other side's going to be fighting him. And God say, I didn't care about all those hierarchies that you had. I mean, there's responsibility, don't get me wrong, in those positions. But ultimately, you all have one creator, as per Malachi 2:10. You all boil down to just souls that are going to spend eternity somewhere. The man's going to spend eternity somewhere. And we think these harsh and or I should say me at times, I think in these harsh and abrasive and categorical, partial ways. And then someday I come before the Lord, and if I've not made it right, man, if you're in the waiting room, you have to wait a long time for me if you're after me, because God takes one person after another. And I've discovered in my life, I've got a long list of people that I don't know. I wouldn't say I'm bitter towards them or unforgiving, but if I again, I'd really rather not have anything to do with them. And when I think of them, it's not to intercede for them. It's just to it's more negative, right? I mean, don't we all have a list to a certain degree? And how does God feel about it? Now, this is good treatment in general. You might have just got away with that and said, well, thank God I passed at that level. Let's bring it closer to home. Malachi 2, same section, same chapter as above, but now he makes it much more personal. This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. See, faith working through love is what matters. All right? How are you at home? You have been faithless. That's not in terms of an affair or adulterous in general. I mean, that could happen, but the word faithless means treacherous. You treat that people in a harsh, treat that person in a harsh manner. Look at this. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Now, we might get by in the obligatory, perfunctory, being nice in general. I can be nice to the neighbor and wave hi. I can be nice to the class. I can be nice on the job. It might be easier, and I would say it is easier, to be nice generally speaking. It's like, if your kid comes over and spills something, I'm not going to throw a fit. I'm going to be nice. You know, I might fume a little bit, but I'm going to be nice. But if my kid spills it, it's open season. You see the difference there, by the way. And yet, what does God say? How does God feel about that? You might be nice in general, with strangers or in the church position or on the board, but when you come home. Oh, you mean that's important? It matters how I treat Jennifer? Man. And so, well, why is that? Well, verse 15, there's a portion of the Spirit. In other words, this represents, this marriage, this close, intimate relationship, represents God. It's spiritual, okay? Two becoming one. Paul took this and uses an analogy for Christ and the church. The marital relationship demonstrates God. And yet, do you think there might be some marriages out there that don't demonstrate God? There's a lot of marriages that it's nothing but war, anger, malice, treachery, resentment, coldness. I could be nice to everybody else, but when it comes to him or her, hey, I could be myself. Problem is, if you're yourself, eventually you got to bring yourself in account before Jesus Christ. You don't have to necessarily be yourself. You can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can allow that relationship to become what God wants it to be. And so these priests, if it wasn't bad enough how they were being partial in the crowd, how they were not treating people right in general, then he brings it even closer. See, they were praying people. At least they were praying. Did you notice that? If you turn it back over in verse number 13, they were at the altar. At least they're praying. And it says they had tears, they were weeping, they were groaning, and God says, I'll have none of it. You do all these religious things. You're operating in the outer court ministry. But what's going on in your home? That actually matters to me. And if you're treating your wife bad, if you're berating your wife, if you're harsh with your wife, look at verse 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, in the Hebrew, that is one who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, he covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless, that is to deal treacherously. Now in these times, a woman had no right or ability to divorce a man. So it's presented from a man abusing or hurting or hating the woman. Nowadays, it can work both ways. So you women are not off the hook here. When you treat your spouse, that close person, in a harsh way, when you're hateful to them, when you're divorcive. See, when we read divorce, we think legal divorce, legal divorce. No, there's more than legal divorce. I talked about this a couple years ago. How about how the spirit of divorce reigns supreme in our society. Marital divorce is a significant part of that. But this ability and this I just divorce you, I ostracize you, you're not worthy of relationship. You're not worthy of my time, of my energy. And so in our society, there's a pervasive divorce spirit where people can just close themselves off quickly and disqualify people like that. Well, here in this marital relationship, there was hatred and a separation going on. Divorce is separation. There's a separation going on. And God looks into that family. He looks into that and says, you know, the way you treat your spouse is weighing in heavily here, and I won't even hear your prayers. Now, that shouldn't sound too unfamiliar, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, or 1 Peter chapter 3, excuse me, verse 8, or 7 or 8, he says that husbands dwell with your wives according to understanding, lest and if not, your prayers would not be heard. And so, how do I treat my family? How do I treat my spouse, my children? Key point, how I treat others matters to God. Let me ask you this question. How are you treating your spouse? Do you insult them? Do you ignore them? Do you break your promises easily to them? Oh, I'll never break a promise to a customer. I'll never break a promise to a vendor. I'll never break a promise to my boss. But my spouse, I got a lot of gray area there. No problem. No, that is a problem. That relationship actually is more important in God's eyes than other more general relationships. How do you treat your children? Do you treat your children as just obstacles to get past? Do you treat your children as in ways that God would not have you treat them? Are you training them up right? Are you taking time to instruct them? Or are you just ignoring them and trying to get through the day because they're just driving you crazy? And I have a bunch of children, so I'm not speaking dispassionately today. I know how you feel out there with children. But we got to be careful. Those are important little souls. And God wants us to give them time. He wants us to love them and demonstrate who God is, to treat them in a right manner. How are you treating your parents? Let's go to the younger range here. How do you treat your parents? Your parents who have done much to provide for you, who have been faithful, who have been a blessing to you. Just the fact that you're well-fed, you're healthy, you're clothed, and you have shelter means you've been blessed by your parents. Just to have parents, single or two, that is a blessing. So how do you treat your parents? You know, you could treat the teacher nice, which you should, by the way, especially for your teachers here. You could treat the police officer nice. You better do that. But, oh, mom and dad, I'm used to them. You know, I take them for granted. That can't be important. No, that is important. Someday we will give an account for how we treated our dad and our mom. Are your parents continually grieved with you? That's not going to be very helpful for you on the day of judgment. Be better to make it right. Be better to repent than to go before God. And you did not honor your father and mother. Some have aging parents. How are you treating your aging parents? Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that for those who are in an age, an older age, widows, it's categorized, when they're in a time of need, that their children should take care of them and repay them for their piety. Now, I understand there are times when even children can't take care of parents because of their medical issues or beyond their skill set. I understand that. But you've got to be very careful instead of being quick to institutionalize or say, well, that's the government's job and all this. How are you treating those elderly parents? Are you being a blessing to them? Are you repaying them, as the Bible says, according to all their service and piety that they rendered on your behalf? How are you treating your staff? This is going to be interesting on the judgment day. Now, this is a little bit of a peer issue. You all probably don't get too much of this. But for pastors, you know, there are pastors that I know from a distance that I've heard and read enough literature that they do great things. They have the crusades and the success here and there, but how do they treat their staff? Hearing that they're actually tyrants to their staff, they actually drive their staff absolutely crazy. The staff are just things to be manipulated, are just, you know, we're nice out there in public, nice in general, but how are those people that are close, you know, the people that help you and assist you, how do you treat them? Are they just servants that you can run roughshod over in order to get the things of the kingdom done? Be interesting on that day when that pastor, perhaps me, comes before the Lord and is waiting for the crowns. We had the big crusade. We had the wonderful dinners and we did the great benevolence work. And the first thing God deals with is the staff members. And each one of them totally resented and I drove them totally crazy. Wouldn't that be an interesting judgment, by the way? Be a little bit different because we think in big things. We think in, well, you know, this is what I think successful. And then all of a sudden, God hones it down into the micro. You know, like your staff, your wife, your children. No, let's talk about the big things. Let's talk about the macro things. No, it's the micro things that matter. That's where life is lived. That's where things are expressed. That's how I wanted to demonstrate myself in the world. How about the waitress today at the restaurant for lunch? Well, meet and greet. Everybody's happy at church. Good to see you. Then your order is wrong at the restaurant. Treat her with disrespect, you know, as though she's the one that made all the mistakes. You know, it couldn't have been the cook or anybody else. You know, so quickly can treat other people bad. And I hope that you don't leave a card that says, here's your tip, come to Victory Christian Fellowship, after treating them that bad. What a misrepresentation of God. What a terrible thing. By the way, does how I treat others matter to God? Okay? You know, people of other faiths, other cultures, styles. You know, this kind of reminds me and of a certain judgment in Matthew 25 when Jesus comes back and he judges people and he used this statement, if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Or how you treat others directly impacts me. Do you see that there, by the way? What if the golden rule actually overshadows our whole judgment? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 7. You think that might be important, by the way, on the last day? Let's close it out with considering these two issues. First of all, what are my rendering requirements? Has God made it known to me what I need to render to be a blessing? Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord would require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Justice, fairness, to be equitable, to actually keep your word matters to God. Your promises matter to God. This is justice. And then kindness, to love kindness, to be kind, to be tender-hearted towards other people, to not just assume the worst, to give them extra grace, just like you'd like to have. I like having extra grace, by the way. You know, I tend to judge people by their actions, and I want to be judged by my intentions. How about treating people right and not being so quick to judge them harshly? Justice, kindness. This is walking in a humble way before your Creator. This is walking in such a way that you know judgment's imminent for you, and how you treat others is going to weigh in on you at your own judgment. And so be just. I'm not talking about being a pushover today. I'm not talking about being everybody's victim. That's not at all. But to be a just person and a kind person, treat people right. Secondly, the sine qua non of service. Yay, we're this far into the service and we get a Latin term. Aren't you excited, by the way? What is the sine qua non of service? Notice there's an asterisk there. Move down on the page, it defines this. There's a reason for giving it. It's not to impress of something you might not know, because that don't matter. But sine qua non, without which there is nothing. The indispensable feature, condition, or ingredient. What is the ultimate indispensable feature of service? Can anybody guess it up front? Love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, this equals nothing. Sine qua non, without which nothing. Nothing is there if there's no love. Now we get a lot of talk of the gifts, tongues, prophecy, faith. You get a whole lot of that, particularly in the charismatic wing of the church. I mean, that to them is the indispensable feature. But in actuality, there is so little of it in the New Testament in reference to this matter I'm talking about today. Love permeates the New Testament. You can't hardly get from one book to another without tripping over landmines of love. Admonitions, love, love. Twice on Jesus' evening before he's betrayed, he told his disciples, this is my commandment, that you have prophetic words, right? Are you with me still? Come on, we're drawing to a close. This is my commandment, that you all speak in tongues. Was that what he was concerned about that night, by the way? This is my commandment, that you be mighty men of faith. No, actually, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Verse 3, if I give everything away, even if I'm a martyr, if I deliver up my body to be burned. But if there's no love, nothing is gained. Verse 8, love never ends. Prophecies will pass away. Tongues will cease. Knowledge will pass away. I thank God for prophecies, by the way. I've had wonderful prophecies spoken over me. And the prophetic word, even right now, is an instance of a prophetic word. Tongues is great. Received that wonderful gift at age 8. It's a blessing in my personal life. But that season will end. Knowledge, it's good to have knowledge. Good to know things. But knowledge tends to puff up. Love edifies. Love never ends. And so what is God asking of his church today? What is God requiring of his people? To treat each other right. To treat the neighbor right. To treat those close to you, those on the periphery of your life, to treat people right. And as you sow that, you'll actually find out that you'll be blessed, particularly in this judgment that's coming. And so that is the good word. Why don't we stand together? We're going to ask God's help today. I'm sure there was enough to go around that the Spirit may have made some things pretty plain to us. And each one of us could receive some conviction. And God's conviction is not just to weigh you down and keep you down. God's conviction is for repentance. If we could close our eyes for a moment. Lord, I just ask today for my brothers and sisters and all of us present that we would receive what you have for us here at the close of the service. Help us to be open to you and just contemplate what your purpose is at this point. Thank you, Lord. If we can just keep our eyes closed for a moment, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, God's love is here for you. People love imperfectly, hence this message. But God's love is perfect for you. And if you today would just say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. I don't know where I'm at with God, but I want to draw close to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior of the world. There's only one way to be right with God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not prayed to become part of God's family, to receive Jesus as your Savior, you'd like me to pray for you. Could you raise your hand? I'll remember you in prayer today after the service. Just between you and I want to pray for you today. Pastor, please remember me in prayer. Brothers and sisters, you want to treat people right. God, help me to treat people right. I repent on how I've thought about people, how I've spoken to people, how I treat people. If that's you and you just want to come down and pray today, and you pray for me, I'll pray for you. We'll end the service on that note. Just come on.